alone, Jesus alone, can save. Verse 3 says, works of righteousness all in vain. Jesus alone can save. His blood cleanses from every stain. Jesus alone can save. Now his works completed, now in glory seated. Jesus alone can save. After the introduction, we'll rise to sing 142. Shall we just bow our heads and pray to God? Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless thee tonight that in a world where so much uncertainty abounds, we bless thee for the surety that Jesus alone can save. In a world where men and women hardly know where to turn, we thank thee that the Word of God has a sure and a clear path for man to find salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wouldst grant us help tonight. Help those that have come to hear, that they might hear the Word of God, and by hearing they might believe that, again, that Jesus alone can save. May it be that in simple faith they might turn to Christ tonight for the first time, accept him as Lord and Saviour, and understand and enjoy the joy of sins forgiven and the surety of a home in heaven. We pray for thy help. Above all, we pray that the Spirit of God might work and that the voice of God might be heard. So we pray for thy help and commit this meeting to thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we'll sing another hymn, 341. 341. Whoever receiveth the crucified one, whoever believeth on God's only Son, a free and a perfect salvation shall have, for he is abundantly able to save. Whoever receiveth the message of God and trusts in the power of the soul-cleansing blood, a full and eternal redemption shall have, for he is both able and willing to save. Now we'll just sing the first two verses of 341, standing to sing again after the introduction.
Whoever believeth on God's only Son, how free and how far that salvation shall have, for He is abundantly able to save. Sinner, the Savior is calling for thee, His face and His mercy are wondrously free.
I'd like to read with you tonight a number of verses from Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we'll be reading from verse 22. Now, just to give you a little background on this, Paul and Silas are about to be cast into prison. The magistrates, it's been brought to their attention that Paul and Silas, the crowd has taken them, and they brought before the magistrates, and it says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 16, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." Verse 27. "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Now, I take it that all of us in Wallingford should be particularly interested in the events of Acts chapter 16. Now, you may wonder why I said that, but what you will find is this: the passage that preceded this one and this passage that we have just read give to us the circumstances surrounding the conversion of the first two believers in Europe. Now, prior to this time, the gospel really had never reached into Europe. It had never gone in, it had never gone out of Turkey, and it had never gone out of Judea. It had never got out of Israel. But now, in a concerted effort, the gospel is going into Europe, and then from there, as we know, the gospel spread. And eventually it reached this land. And fortunately, eventually, it reached Australia. And there it reached me. And I was saved. Now the thing is about this message of the gospel is that God makes it clear that he would have all men to be saved. And therefore this message of the gospel was not constrained to a few select in the nation of Israel. It wasn't kept just within the confines of Jerusalem. Neither did it just spread a little out into Syria or Turkey. But this message of the gospel, it was God's intention that all men everywhere should hear it and that all men should be saved. And so it is that we have read tonight of the first man, or at least the first recorded conversion of a man in Europe, in Greece, in Macedonia. Preceding this, now I must say this for the benefit of the females in the meeting, the first person that was actually saved in Europe, or at least recorded that way, is a woman by the name of Lydia. So it's interesting to note that it was the first person saved, or the first conversion recorded in Europe, was a lady. And it's amazing circumstances that surround it. I want to spend just a couple of minutes to interest you in this lady, Lydia. I want to deal mostly with the man, the Philippian jailer that we've read of, but I'd like for a few moments just to consider this lady, Lydia, the circumstances around which she was saved and how it was that eventually she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. The first thing to note is this. When the gospel first came across to Greece, to Macedonia, to Philippi, it didn't really go off with a bang, if I could use that expression, as it had in Jerusalem nearly 20 years before. The first time the gospel was preached publicly in Jerusalem, a great number of souls were saved the very first day, the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 souls were saved that day. An amazing day when multitudes were saved, when the preaching of the cross brought about the conversion of a great number of souls. But when it was that the gospel first came to Europe, it didn't really start in the same way. What we find is this, though, that God is not so much interested just in the multitudes, but he is interested in individuals. And we will find in these two people, in Lydia and in the Philippian jailer, that God has an interest in individuals and that it is individuals that God saves. And so we find this, the first thing we find about the conversion of Lydia is that God was at work. Now some call it the providential hand of God. I want to explain it in this way. Here is Lydia. Now we're told that she was from Thyatira. Now that was actually in Turkey. She was a seller of purple. What was she doing in Philippi, you might ask? Well, it seems that these purple garments that were dyed and made in Thyatira, people would have taken them from there and sold them in different parts of the world, or at least the world that they knew around them. So it seems that this lady Lydia and some of her household had gone from Thyatira and had gone to Philippi with the express purpose of making money or selling their goods. So here we find Lydia, and she's now in Philippi. But here is Paul. Now Paul is the man that's going to bring this message to Lydia about the gospel. And where is he? Well, he and another colleague, a friend of his, Silas, they're in Antioch, down in Syria. And it's their intention to take the gospel, first of all, really into Asia, into Turkey. But it seems that God wouldn't have them to preach there. And then they decide in their own minds, well, if it's not Turkey then we'll head east. We would need to preach the gospel to those in the east. And they go as though they're wanting to go there, and that God wouldn't have them to be there. Eventually they're brought to a place called Troas, just on the west coast of Turkey. And they get a vision from the man of Macedonia, from a man from Greece, calling them over. And you see now how it is that God brings a man, Paul, to Philippi, completely against his own will. And you say it's an amazing coincidence of circumstances. For here's Lydia. She's in Philippi. And now here's Paul, and God has brought him to Philippi. But I tell you, there's no coincidence when it is that God is intending to save someone. And here it was that God was working both in the life of Lydia. He had brought her from Thyatira to Philippi. He had worked in the life of Paul. He had compelled him not to preach where he wanted to go, but he had taken him to Philippi. And here now, the two of them meet beside a river. What was Lydia doing? Do you know what Lydia was doing? So if it was that God was working, here is Lydia working, if I could use the expression. She's meeting with a group of ladies now. Not very many. And they're meeting what to do? Well, it says they met to worship and to pray. Now, she didn't really know Christ as Saviour. I don't just know what her background was. We're not really told. But there seems to be a sense in which she knew something about God, enough that she knew that she ought to worship God and that He was the only true and living God. And so she worshipped with some ladies by a river. And then it is that Paul was brought alongside her. Now Paul and his colleagues, they've just arrived in Philippi. And now I don't know why it was that Paul ended up at this river where these ladies were praying. But I tell you this, God was behind it all. Maybe Paul had no intentions when he set off that morning of meeting these women. He would hardly have known who they were or where they were. And these women, I judge, would have had no intentions of speaking to Paul that morning when they set off. But here they are now. Here is Paul. And here are these women. And he sits down beside them. And he talks to them. And you say, what would you talk about? Well, we're not really told. But we know this much, I would say, that he told them all about Christ. You see, these here were some women now. They were seeking God. But I judge that they really didn't know how it was that they could come to know God and how they could come to know Christ as Saviour. But here God brings a man who does know. His name is Paul. He puts him down right beside these women. And now he's going to explain to them how it is that they can be saved. You know, this woman Lydia, I judge she knew something about the Old Testament. She probably did know a bit. I don't know, I'm only speculating now. But maybe Paul sat down beside her and said, Lydia, have you ever read in Isaiah? You know, it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You know who that's talking about, Lydia? Well, I judge she would say, I don't really know, I don't understand it. Well, Paul would be able to say, you see that man that it's speaking about? The one who it says he was wounded for our transgressions. Lydia, that was Christ. And just a few years before, he was wounded for our transgressions on the cross. And then you can just imagine now, the whole thing, it just seems to come into her mind. She understands it all now. And she trusts Christ for salvation. The wonderful thing is this. God has brought a man and a woman together. A woman that was seeking God. A man that was able to bring the message to her. And she was wonderfully saved. Away there in Philippi. One woman. But God is interested in individuals. And from this I would like you to learn this lesson. That it's no coincidence that maybe you're here tonight. If it is that you are seriously seeking God, God has brought you into circumstances whereby you can hear how you can be saved. And therefore that puts an enormous responsibility upon every one of us. That if it is that you are here and you are hearing the gospel, therefore you have a responsibility before God to act upon what you hear. This woman Lydia was one of a number of women, but she was the only one that we read of who trusted Christ for salvation. So it is that you're here tonight. You know, if you were to ask everyone in the hall tonight that is actually saved, I'm sure they'd be able to tell you how it was, the amazing circumstances around which they were saved. Maybe some would be able to speak of that they had no thought at all of God. And then it was that somebody was brought across their path who knew something of Christ, and there was just this relationship that was formed, and somebody brought them to a meeting like this. And all these circumstances seem to go together. And humanly speaking, you would say that was all a coincidence. But it was nothing like that. When it is that God saves someone, He is behind all the circumstances. He was behind the circumstances of this woman Lydia being saved. It was all of God, and she was wonderfully saved. Now the man that we read about, the Philippian jailer, I want to come on to him in a moment. But I want to just try and link now where it was that these men went after they spoke to Lydia. It says that they were, that after Lydia believed, I'll go back a step. Not only Lydia believed, but her whole household. You see, it had such an impression on her that she must have gone back to her whole household and told them all how it was that Christ saved her. And you know the amazing thing is that her whole household was saved. Such was the impression that was made on this woman's life. Not only that, but they were all baptized. You see, that's a wonderful thing. To see evidence of somebody who has trusted Christ. And now they see that they need to obey Christ. He is not only my Saviour, but He is my Lord. And therefore, if Christ has said it, I must do it. And so just in simple obedience, the whole household, Lydia included, are baptized. Now these men move on. It's no surprise that when there is a work of God done, the devil is not far behind. So it was in Philippi. God is beginning to work. People are being saved. And then what happens? The devil comes in. And you see, I won't go into all the details, but there's a whole commotion caused about these men, Paul and Silas, and what they were teaching, what they were preaching. Such that all the people really wanted rid of them. They're taken to the magistrates. That's where we began to read. And now they're cast into prison. I would like us to think tonight about this Philippian jailer. The first man whose conversion is recorded from Europe in the Bible. We spoke previously about the first woman, now the first man. I'd like us to notice three things in particular. First of all, I'd like us to think about what this man was like before he was converted. Secondly, I'd like to think about the circumstances surrounding his conversion. And thirdly, I'd like us to think about what kind of man he was after he was converted. So first of all, what kind of a man he was before conversion. Now, to be fair to this Philippian jailer, I think he's kind of hard done by a lot of critics. You know, they kind of make him out to be some kind of a brutish man. A man that had no sort of self-discipline, and he must have gone around just sort of beating the prisoners willy-nilly. And, you know, maybe preachers do it as well. But they tend to paint this kind of a picture of a man that's nearly inhuman. But that's not, I take it, that's not how the Bible describes this man. You will notice if you listen carefully, this man followed orders exactly as they were given to him. The magistrates told him to cast these men into prison. He did just what they said. When it was that the earthquake came, or rather before that, when night came, he shut the doors. He turned off the lights. He did everything according as he had been asked and as he would have been expected for his position. You see, they wouldn't have put anybody in charge of a Roman prison. So I take it this man was not some kind of a brutish kind of a man, but this was a self-respecting man. This was a man who took his job seriously. A man that could be relied upon. Perhaps, some suggest, that he may have been an ex-Roman soldier. Somebody getting on a little in life could no longer stand at the front of the battle. But he was put into a position of responsibility to look after a jail in Philippi. You may wonder why I said that. But I'd like us to see that maybe this man was a man that may have been afflicted a little by the sin of pride, or at least self-righteousness. I'm drawing a little bit of a long bow here, but nevertheless you'll understand, I hope. You see, there's a certain kind of person that just try to do everything according to the book, and they've got a feeling within themselves that nobody could put anything against them. They're kind of so full of themselves and so full of self-righteousness that it's an awful job for people like that to be saved. You see, it's a difficulty when it is that our pride stops us from being saved. And I judge that as maybe the main cause why it is that people never get saved, because their pride never allows it. And this man would have been a kind of a man, he would have been a man of dependability. a man of somewhat of self-righteousness, and a man maybe who normally speaking would be a difficult case for salvation. But I want us to see this, what God did about it, and how God brought circumstances into this man's life that made him realize his need of salvation and made him turn to Christ for salvation. So the kind of man he was. The circumstances that led to his salvation. After he cast them into prison, it says that Paul and Silas sang at night and prayed at midnight. Now, I tell you, the Philippian jailer was asleep, so he likely didn't hear the singing of these two men. The other prisoners, it says, heard them. But I take it that the Philippian jailer was sound asleep. He had discharged his responsibility, sound asleep. But then at midnight, an earthquake comes that literally rocks this man right to the very core of his being. God is going to speak to this man in such a way that he is eventually going to come in trembling and fall on his knees before Paul and Silas. So here's this man now. He's asleep. The earthquake comes, and it seems as though his whole life flashes before him. You see, he begins to realize now, if these prisoners have escaped, you see, all the doors were open. When it was that the earthquake came, all the doors were open. And here's this man, he's now beginning to think, how am I going to face tomorrow? If these prisoners have all gone, at the very least, I myself am going to lose my job, and more than likely I'm going to be cast into prison, and possibly I will even lose my own life. Now this man gets to a point, and he's weighing all of these things up. He's only got a few hours before the morning comes. And he begins to think about it, and he feels that the only option left to him is literally to commit suicide. He takes a sword, and he feels he's just about to end his life. And then he hears a voice, the voice of Paul, and it says, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now this man now, it was an amazing thing, first of all, for the earthquake, but here is a more amazing thing, that the prisoners are all here. And this man is literally brought face to face with God. You see, he realizes that this is not something that is just an act of man. He's beginning to realize now that God is speaking in his life. And so here it is, he stands. Maybe it is. Again, I speculate a little. We're not told. But I judge maybe that at this moment in time, he's weighing up his whole life before him. He's thinking over his past. He's thinking over what lies before him. Maybe, will I end my life? Thinking about all of that he's done and committed, all the sins against God. Here is my life. He realizes this, that there are maybe only two men that could do him any good at all. There are only two men that seem to have an answer to the problem that he's in. They're Paul and Silas. Now, how he knew that they were Christians, well, I suppose he would have known that because of what the crowd was saying. But I take it he didn't hear them singing and praying. But somehow this man realizes that these two men, Paul and Silas, had something different than all the rest of the prisoners. There was a certain calm and peace about these men in the face of danger that was different to everyone else. And so it was, this man, it's nearly as though faced with a crisis now, he says, "I need a saviour." You know, I was at a meeting last year in America with a colleague of mine, normally a very confident and sort of a self-dependent kind of man. We were in a meeting. He said, it's getting too much. He says, I need a cigarette. And so out of nowhere, he just dashes off under pressure. You know, faced with a crisis, he turns to a cigarette and he says, "I need a cigarette." Yeah, there's others today. Faced in a crisis, they say, "I need some pills." Others would say, "I need a drink." The sad thing about a lot of the youth today, they would say, "I need drugs." this man faced with a crisis. He says, I need a saviour. And he comes before these two men, Paul and Silas, and he asks them this simple question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'd like us to consider this question for a moment. Here's a man now, faced with the reality of eternity before him, faced with the stark reality that my life could end tomorrow. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, he was hardly concerned at the present time with just how his family were doing. He wasn't concerned at all about the politics of the world. This man, for this night, he realized this. I need to get this matter of salvation sorted out now. I maybe only have a few hours before me. I need salvation. And these two men here before me, Paul and Silas, these are the only men I know that can point me in the way of salvation. These two men are maybe the only hope I've got. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I wonder how you would answer the question. Faced with the same question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's something within the human nature that would just want to lend itself towards saying, well, look, if you go and do your best, you'll be right. Or maybe some might, with some religious background, may say, if you say some certain prayers, you'll be right. Now get this. This man, if you had said that to this man, you know, go and fix up your life a bit and just see how you go. And if you keep, you know, spending your whole life trying to do what's right, maybe at the end of it you'll be saved. This man would nearly have laughed in your face. He's maybe only got a few hours to live. Sir, really, what could I possibly do between now and tomorrow morning to merit my way into heaven? If I were to go into the streets of Wallingford tonight, if I could say to everyone, you could be saved if you walk from here to John O'Groats and back in bare feet. I may be faced with some ridicule, but nevertheless, I'm sure I could get a good following to go with me. Because there's something within us that wants to work our way to salvation. There is something within us that believes that if we can only merit salvation, we'd be right. If I could do something about it, I could get to heaven. And whether it's works or prayers or baptism or sprinkling or whatever it is, there's something within it that appeals to us. And that is exactly contrary to the Word of God. Do you know what the Gospel does? It literally shows man what he is in the sight of God. That's what it does, first of all, primarily. It shows us for what we are before God, and that is guilty and lost and hell deserving and on our way to hell. It literally takes us, if we were honest with ourselves, if we were honest before God, and as we read the Bible, we read words like this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It would make us realize that we are all guilty before God. And so the Gospel in its first sense does this. It brings a man to his knees. It brought this man to his knees. He came in. Now here was a man that I take it would never have fallen on his knees before prisoners before in his life. But now faced with the reality of eternity, he comes in trembling and on his knees before these two men, realizing this, he needs salvation. In his present state, he'll be lost and in hell forever. And so he's down on his knees, he's trembling. That's what the Gospel does, first and foremost. You know, I scarcely know anybody, and I would judge, I would almost nearly, you know, you'd want to hear somebody out on it, but I would scarcely know anybody who was ever genuinely saved, who never got to that point themselves, when they realized their state before God as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, just with a burden of sin upon their back, as it were. That's where we all have to get to if we're ever going to be saved. I'll tell you this is why. If we're ever going to cry out for mercy, we would first of all need to see that we need it. If somebody's ever going to cry out for help, they must first of all realize that they're lost and that they're without strength and that they're on their way to hell. And so here's a man now, and he's down, just as it were, down in the dust before these two men, before God. And so it is that all of us tonight stand before God
God knows our ways. God knows all about us. And if it is that you're ever going to be saved, you must get to where this man got to. He got down on his knees before God, before these men, crying out for mercy, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here was the answer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So if it is that the gospel first of all gets us down in the dust, it doesn't just leave us there. It would be there'd be no point in this meeting. If all the gospel did was just get us right down into the dust and make us feel absolutely hopeless before God, even though that is where we are, and make us feel our guiltiness, but can do nothing to remedy the situation, what a waste of time it would be. But what the gospel does is it lifts our eyes up and it sets them upon a cross. I want to take you back 2,000 years ago. And I want you to think of a place outside the city walls of Jerusalem. For this is what the gospel does. It makes man see that he's in need of salvation. And then it turns his eyes to Christ for salvation. It shows him that there is one who is able to save. We sang about it. Jesus alone can save. God is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save tonight. That's the wonderful message of the gospel. Not only that man is guilty and hell deserving and ruined before God, but that God has made a way available whereby we can be saved. And only one way, and that is by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. You say, what was the cross all about? Well, we can think of it in two senses. First of all, what man did. You will likely know, or at least have heard about, some of the circumstances surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. You may well know of the rejection of the leaders, the religious leaders of the day. They turned their back on him, they cast him out. They had him brought before Pilate. They wanted rid of him. The reaction of the people was the same, really. They said, "Let him be crucified. Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." You will likely know about Judas, the disciple that betrayed the Lord. And you will likely know about all that the soldiers did to him. How they mocked him. They took off his robe. They gave him a purple robe. They plaited a crown of thorns and they put it upon his brow. They gave him a reed. They literally set him up and mocked him as a king. For though he was, they would not bow down to him in true worship. Then they led him away. And then they crucified him at Calvary. They put the nails through him. They hung him upon a tree. You say, what an awful thing for men to do. The most awful thing. There was their very maker. And there they took him. And they led him away. And there they crucified him. But I want to say this. If that was all the cross was, if that's all that Calvary was, there'd be no salvation for any one of us. And you may seem slightly surprised at that, but let me put it this way. If the cross was only about what men did to Christ, there'd be no salvation. But I want to tell you this, the Bible makes it clear that really the cross is all about what God did to his son. You see, there's verses in the Bible, now listen carefully, they say this, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's another verse that says, "He bore my sin in his own body on the tree." Do you see what God was doing? Not so much what man was doing. Now, I know they crucified him. But what is fundamentally important to all of us tonight is what God did to his son there upon the cross. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. What was he doing? There he was paying the price of sin. God was judging his own son on account of my sin. I can look back to the cross 2,000 years ago and there I can see one who took my place and died for me, my substitute. He could die, he could take the penalty for my sin, what God laid upon him, all of my sins laid upon him. There on the cross, There were 3 hours of darkness when men never saw anything. But there God dealt with His Son. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin. My friend tonight, what is far more important about the cross is what God did. God there dealt with His Son on behalf of my sin, so that I could be reconciled to God. You know, God is not somebody that just looks lightly upon sin. God can't sweep sin under the carpet. God had to deal rightly and justly with sin. And so it was, He executed the judgment of sin upon His Son. There He died, at the hand of God, on behalf of me. And so now I can rest in assurance that Christ has died for me. My penalty has been paid. I'll never face the awful condemnation of my sin again. My sins have been forgiven because Christ died for me. You know, there's wonderful verses about the cross. It says verses like this: Christ died for the ungodly. Can you take that in tonight? It wasn't so much that Christ died for the godly. It wasn't that Christ died for those that were interested. It wasn't even that Christ died for the righteous. Nothing like it. Christ died for the ungodly. And so therefore I can see that Christ died for me, because I know this: I am ungodly. And I have fallen short of God's standards. And therefore, with absolute assurance, I can say that Christ has died for me. I'm not outside that group of the ungodly. Those ones that would never have thought of God and apart from Him. But I can say that Christ died for me. And there on the cross, God dealt with His Son on behalf of me. For my sins, He died. And so therefore, you hear what these men say. I hope you can understand it now. When these men ask the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They just say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And really all they're saying is this: forget about any works of self. Turn away from your sin and trust alone in Christ, because He alone can save. He alone died, and He alone is able to save. And He's able to save you tonight. You say, "Would He save me?" I tell you, He saved this Philippian jailer. Now, for whatever this man was like, he had no thought of God before the day started. But by the end of it, wonderfully saved. I want to finish by talking about what happened after he was saved. He went home, like Lydia, told the whole family, no doubt, he'd been saved. They baptized, all of them. Isn't that a remarkable thing? The first two people that are recorded to have been saved in Philippi, the first man and the first woman, they each see all of their households saved, and they're all baptized. What a wonderful testimony to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people's lives were changed. I tell you, had you met them again the day after, you would say that these people were different. There was something different about them. They'd been saved, wonderfully saved, by the blood of Christ. Tonight you can have your sins forgiven. I tell you, if you don't feel the weight of sin, just think tonight about the cross. If nothing else can make you understand the severity of God's judgment on sin, think about what He did to His Son. Where there He died alone, and there God poured upon Him the judgment that was our due. And you need tonight, more than anything in this world, I tell you, I don't know what it is that you're looking for. I don't know what it is. If you could have it, you know, some people have a great wish list of things they would want. Tonight, the thing you need most in life is salvation. If it is that you don't have it, you are maybe just a breath away from eternity and to be lost and in hell forever and eventually cast into the lake of fire. These things are real. This man knew it. Lydia knew it. They turned to Christ for salvation. I want to finish with one last point. There were two things that were the same about both of these circumstances. Well, a lot of the circumstances were very different. How it was that they were led up to being saved, their backgrounds and everything else, we've talked about it, they were all different. Here were two things that were the same. They were both saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way you'll ever be saved, by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Saviour. The second point is this: They were both amongst a crowd of people. The Philippian jailer was amongst a crowd of prisoners. Lydia was amongst a bunch of ladies. Both of them were the only two people that were ever mentioned to have been saved out of those group of people. There is a multitude of people in Wallingford tonight on their way to hell. And I tell you, you could join them. In fact, you're with them at the moment. If you're not saved, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Or you could turn away from that, just as the jailer did, just as Lydia did, and turn to Christ for salvation. The hymn writer said, "My old companions, fare ye well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go." Turn away from your sin tonight. Get to where the Philippian jailer got, acknowledging he was in need of salvation, and turn to Christ alone, the only one who can save you. And he has said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And we pray. Our Father, we bow again in thy presence. We have asked that thou wouldst speak to souls in this meeting tonight. We do pray, O God, that thou wouldst awaken them to their need of salvation. And may it be tonight that they turn to Christ alone for salvation. Our Father, make these things real upon us, we pray. And solemnize every heart bowed before us. O God, we pray and we long that men and women might turn to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and there find eternal rest to their soul and peace with God. So we commend this meeting to thee and all heads bowed in thy presence in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we'll just sing two verses of 399, just remaining seated. 399, verses 1 and 3. Verse 3 says, "Still undecided, time flies apace, Jesus entreats thee, spurn not his grace. What if the word were past? This night should be thy last. Where would thy soul be cast? Where hide thy face?" Verses 1 and 3, just remaining seated. And then in the meeting is over, 399.